seconds, we're going to hand out an outline for our time in the text this morning. So Scott's got some of those, and we'll be passing them out. Good morning. I would like you to think about for a minute the greatest worship experience you've ever had. Alright? I'm just going to stop and pause. Think about the greatest worship experience you've ever had. What did it look like? I had an amazing worship experience this summer, actually, in Brazil. I was with 75,000 worshipers at the Maracana Temple. At least that's what it felt like on that day. It's obviously known as the Maracana Stadium in Rio de Janeiro, but there were 75,000 people from all over the world and had spared no expense to get there. And they were worshiping. Their voices were lifted high in shouts and singing and laughing and crying. You could almost feel the emotions in this place. Their bodies were waving and dancing and swaying. They had banners that they were waving and flags that they were holding high. They were even kissing each other. And then the king entered. His name was Lionel Messi, the Argentine soccer player who scored a goal late in the second half to lift Argentina to the victory, and they started to bow down to Lionel Messi. It was quite a worship experience. And it was worship, let's not get me wrong. It just was worship to the wrong king. But everything else about it felt like this amazing time of worship. There's another time of worship that I want to tell you about. It was this morning. You know, if you know enough about Southside, some of you are fairly new and maybe don't quite know all the jargon and all the lingo, and so we have to be careful how we describe stories, but if you know a little bit about us, you know that we're not just here in Edmonds or in Forest Grove, but we have a congregation over in Robson Park area as well. And this morning we had our gathering of people from Robson Park, and we'll be there this morning. Now, I have to confess something to you. I woke up in a really bad mood this morning. And my family knew it, and so there was a little bit of a wide berth away from Dad this morning. It was bucketing down. I have been bragging to you guys about every time that I go away somewhere, it's sunny where I go while it's raining here. Well, it was a blizzard in Edmonton where I was yesterday. And so coming back, I thought I'd enjoy the rain. But, you know, bucketing down again this morning, I'm just thinking, oh, this rain's horrible. And I don't feel much like going to worship. And then I got there early because Shelly was playing keyboards and Ashley was singing. And we had to be there early. And I was kind of like, I don't really want to be here. And then I'm listening to the band. And like, I think, Beth, this was the first time in my entire life that I've heard Craig out of tune while they're warming up. Like, his guitar was in tune, but his voice was a little off, and I'm thinking, man, the singing's going to be terrible this morning. And I'm speaking about worship. When I was growing up, I was, 16, 17 years old. We lived in Winnipeg, and I was at a church in Winnipeg. My dad was a pastor, and they had this dance team. Now, when I say dance, you don't get disco or, any of the sort of popular modern stuff on your mind. It was liturgical dancing. It was sort of interpretive about the music. And as a 15, 16, 17-year-old boy, you know what I thought about it? I thought, this is the weirdest stuff I've ever seen in my life. You've got to be joking me. How can anybody do this stuff, right? There was a team of about 5 or 6 women who would do this. And while the service was going on, they'd do this interpretive dancing stuff. Well, all week long, as I'm preparing this talk, I can't get these ladies out of my head. I can't get these stories of the exuberance that they showed about worship out of my head. I'm thinking about worship at Americana Stadium, then I'm thinking about these ladies, and I'm going, you know, maybe they weren't so weird after all. Well, it's 9:28, 2 minutes before we started Robson Park this morning. And guess who walked in? 6 women from Trinity Baptist Church in Winnipeg, who I haven't seen for 30 years. One of them comes up to me, who she now attends at our Robson Park campus. And she says, Cam, would it be all right if we, just for old time's sake, did a little dancing at the back of the service? And I said, oh, that's fine, that's great. Well, they started to dance. And we brought flags out. And people grabbed flags. And our people started to dance. And what we had sort of planned as 20 to 25 minutes of singing turned into 30 and 35. And we interrupted and people prayed and people read scripture. And we interrupted and people had prophetic words. And we interrupted and people couldn't stop talking about how wonderful it was to worship. These women who don't even go to our church, who somehow God had put in my heart and on my mind this week, had showed up. They were having a reunion together. Getting the band back together, something like that. And they danced. And we danced. And we wept. And we laughed. And we worshiped like we hadn't worshiped for a long, long time in our pew. I'm standing at the back of our pew, and to be honest, I was a blubbering idiot for 35 minutes. I couldn't stop crying. I just was like, okay, get it together here, buddy. You gotta go up and preach, you gotta leave, you gotta I couldn't stop crying. Because in my heart, God was saying, you're free. Because you guys at ETC in Forest Grove may know that at Robson Park there was quite a bit of pain. And it's, I think, been a block for us to enter into the presence of God to the depth that He's wanted us to. It's not that we were bad. It's not that, you know, we did something wrong. It's just there's been a wall. And all through this worship time, I just keep hearing God say, today's the day I'm setting you free. So one of the ladies from this dance team, getting the dance band back together, she comes up to me towards the end and she says, Cam, you've invited people to do this, but I don't really belong to this church, so I'm not sure if it's appropriate, but I think the Lord's given me a word for your church. Would it be all right if I share it? Now, it's 32 years since I saw this lady, but I knew her to be a mature woman of faith back then, and so I said, Jean, that would be great. So she came up, and she began to pray, and pray a word of blessing over our church, and began to say, I think God would say this to you this morning. Here's what she said. My children, I love you so much. I see your pain. And today I'm giving you freedom. Freedom to worship me again in a way that all this neighborhood will begin to see who I am. Some dry eyes. And into that, I'm supposed to get up and speak. And I'm like, do you know what we're talking about today? We're talking about worship as witness. Why do I have to sing? Now here's the downside of Southside. The upside is we're multiple campuses, multiple neighborhoods, and we partner together and celebrate together and all that good stuff. The downside is guys didn't get to taste that this morning. It was so good. Tasting it now here, good, yeah, in a different way. But there was freedom in Rob's heart. Before I dive into the text a little bit with us here this morning, could we pray as, you know, part of Southside and as a congregation? Just thank God for what He did there and what He's doing in us. It's obvious what He's doing in EDC for stroke the last little while. Lots of fun. But I want to celebrate what He's doing in Rob's heart together because we're all part of one family. Can we do that? So Lord, we bless You. And we thank You for the joy that You've given our brothers and sisters this morning out at RP and Willoughby. We thank You for the very tangible demonstration of what we're talking about today among Your people there. We thank You for words of prophecy spoken, prayed over the congregation. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your, Lord, freeing those people to worship You in new and fresh ways, in new and fresh levels, in ways in which we see our culture worshiping so often but getting it wrong in terms of the King. We worship You at Robson Park this morning as King, and we bless You for it. So we here at ETC and at Forest Grove, we say thank You, Lord. Now come and teach us from the same text this morning. And we celebrate all that You've been doing in our midst over the last number of months too. We give You praise and glory for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The last 3 months we've been in a series called Live Like That. In September we talked about our identity. God is one. Hear, O Israel, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, if God is one, He is by nature love and creates. And if He creates, then He becomes Father. So we, the church, respond to that. We bear witness to who God is. And those that receive Him have the right to become children of God, co-heirs of Christ. In October, we learned that God is holy. What does holy mean? Holy means that He's separate, separated out, distinct, set apart, to be in and for the world. So we become holy. We receive the invitation to be like Christ, who demonstrated in His life, not just His death and resurrection, but His life, demonstrated the very holiness of the Father. So we become holy and we demonstrate what it means to be in and for neighbor. Well, last week Scott began to teach us on this third section, and he talked about the very nature of God being the sending one, the seeking and sending one, the missio Dei, that God in His nature pursues us, seeks us, and is constantly sending forth His word. And so now we receive that and in turn are sent forward, sent forth into the neighborhood. So the next couple of weeks as we wrap up the series before we head into Advent, that's what we're talking about, that we are the sent ones. And today we're going to talk about being sent as worshipers. That in our worship, it's not just for us in here, but it spills over and is for all of the neighborhood around us. We lift high the name of Jesus as a witness to who the Father is. Well, come with me on your outline. We're going to look just briefly at an Old Testament text in Leviticus chapter 1. We heard it read just a few minutes ago, but I think Michelle read it. Let's hear it just for a little bit, just the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 1. You'll notice in Leviticus 1 that basically the writer, Moses, articulates something three times over, once with a bull, once with sheep, and once with birds. But let me read the first part that has to deal with the bull. Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites, say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you're to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You're to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood, splash it against the side of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You're to skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat on the wood that is burning on the altar. You're to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And he goes on and he repeats that for sheep or for birds. And you and I read that and we think, that's weird.
Yeah.
In fact, that's really weird. Why are we reading this? And I'll tell you why. Because if you were a good Jew, you would know full well that what is really happening here is that the Israelites know that the way we worship witnesses to what we believe about God. Can I say that again? The way we worship witnesses to what we believe about God. You cannot worship the most holy, awesome God with anything less than everything. And they understood it. And they knew it. Well, if you've been at Southside for a while, you know that we were in this text probably 18 months ago. And so I don't need to go into every minute little detail. But let me go back and highlight a couple things that were important for us here as we begin to look at the ways in which we worship. So, in the Old Testament, we find ourselves in this story. The story of the Jews who had been redeemed out of Egypt, led across the wilderness, and now we're about to enter the Promised Land, and here we are in Leviticus 1 as God gives them instructions on how they're to worship, that their worship would bear witness to who He is, and nothing less. He knew that they would go into the Promised Land, and they would be seduced by all the other gods of that land, and would give up worship of Him, or worshiping those other gods that they could see. They'd already done it, didn't they? Hey God, we don't know how it happened. We just took all of our gold and stuff and we threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Right? That was only a few chapters before. But He knew it. And so He gives them these instructions. But for us to really understand the instructions, we've got to go all the way back to what Scott said last week about Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember? God sends His word to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into the father of a great nation. And I'm going to make your nation a blessing to who? To all the world. They get sidetracked. Off into Egypt. But God comes in the beginning of Exodus in chapter 3. And He meets Moses at the burning bush. And there's this incredible scene where Moses has to take off his sandals. He's coming on holy ground. God says, hey Moses, your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew me as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but I want you to know me by a different name. What name is that? Yahweh, I Am. And what does that mean? It means this. It means that I will redeem my people, I will lead them to life for the sake of the world. That's what the name means. A God who leads them out, redeems them out of Egypt, leads them to the Promised Land, and now is doing it because He's fulfilling His covenant with Abraham that He will make him a blessing to all the nations. They're going into the Promised Land. They're going to worship in the Promised Land so that others will see that He indeed is the one God, the holy God, who seeks all people. So we come to Leviticus 1, and here are these instructions, and here's a few things that you've probably already seen before. We discover in Leviticus 1 that worship is not about what we receive, it's about what we bring. That's why we've asked the question for the last number of years together as a worshiping community. We've asked the question around this: what are you bringing this morning? What are you bringing to offer the King? And the Jews knew that they had to bring their best. It was not good enough to just bring sort of leftovers. They needed to bring their first fruits. They needed to bring that which was the very first of their crops, the first of their herds, the first of their income. Not if there was a little bit left over at the end of the month. They also knew that to worship the one and only true God, you had to bring something that was costly. It was a sacrifice. Sometimes I think we maybe picture the scene more like this. Dad says to his son, "Hey, Johnny, go out into our back 40 acres and, you know, we got about 1,000 head of cattle back there. Why don't you bring number 942 out of 1,000? Because 942, you know, it's a bull, and it's sort of at the end of its life, it's kind of all used up, you know, ready for the glue factory, and we don't really need it anymore. So we'll take that to the temple to offer God today." I couldn't be further from what was happening here. It was probably much more like, "Johnny, why don't you go out into the back where we've got our three bulls and get the best one? You know, the one that's scheduled for all those appointments over the next few weeks." But Dad, that's how we earn our living. I know. But that's going to cost us a lot. Why don't we sacrifice one of the other two that are, you know, aren't quite so good? Because God deserves our best. And it's going to cost us something. Because when it costs us something, we come from a position of being self-sufficient to a position of being dependent. And worship is about being dependent. Worship not only was costly, but it took all of a person. Could you imagine what it was like to take that bull out from behind your little hut and take it down the street and get it to the temple or get it to the place where they were going to do the sacrifice and somehow get it on its side and slit its throat and cut it up? And do you imagine the mess? Do you imagine the energy? Do you imagine it? Like, it took all of you. This was no sort of cerebral thing where you show up, sit in a chair, and sort of think, "Well, is the guy talking and making sense? Or did we sing some nice songs?" It wasn't like that at all. It took every part of their being. And it took everyone, too. For when Moses writes about the fact that there were bulls and there were sheep and there were doves and pigeons and all that kind of stuff, it wasn't like, "Well, I've had a bad, week at work. I haven't had, you know, the best of luck. I haven't made a lot of money. So this week, instead of a bull, let's just give a bird." No, it was all those different categories so that it allowed everyone to participate. But maybe the best thing about Leviticus 1, do you see it? It's an acting out of the story of the good news of God throughout all of the scriptures. Worship was about bringing your best, about bringing what was that which was costly, about bringing everything for a God who deserved our all. But it was also about telling the story. For in Leviticus 1, you can't help but read about Jesus. It foreshadows the coming of the sacrifice once and for all. Well, there's all kinds of practices in that text in Leviticus, all kinds of examples in the Old Testament about what worship was like. But I wanted to spend the majority of the time this morning on the New Testament and really not just taking a text and sort of unpacking it for us, but giving us a few suggestions. And I'll go quite quickly through these. Giving us a few suggestions of what does it mean when we say, "Did you bring something to offer the king this morning?" Okay, well, what do you mean? What are we supposed to bring? Well, here's a few suggestions that we can kind of glean from the New Testament together. I think we bring our offerings. Okay, now what's that? Well, here's a few thoughts. I think we move from a period of request to a period of response. Here's what I mean. No longer do we bring our bulls, our sheep, our doves, or pigeons to come and sacrifice them here at the heart of the church. In a sense, requesting that God offer us forgiveness. We don't do that anymore. Jesus did that once and for all. So instead, what we're doing is instead of requesting forgiveness, we're responding to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this: "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 10 talked about the fact that Jesus was a sacrifice once and for all. So when we come together as God's people, we come with thanksgiving. Even when we're in bad moods like this morning. What would it look like every Sunday when we gathered together? You came with a list of 4 or 5 or maybe even 10 things that you're grateful for. We offered them to God. As we began to worship, we just continue to say, Lord, I'm so grateful this morning for ways in which He's worked in your life, ways in which He's answered prayers, things that He's done to change you, to transform you. What if we came responding instead of requesting? Well, here's another one. What if we move from leftovers to first fruits? We bring our offerings, but we refuse to bring leftovers. Instead, we bring first fruits. Now, how do I talk about this in just a couple of minutes? It's tough today. I know it is. Now, Shelley and I are going through a period right now in our lives where money is tight. I need a new roof on my house. If it keeps raining like this, I'm going to need a new roof very, very quickly. It'll start having a sprinkler system inside the house. Roofs are expensive. Taxes are expensive. 4 children between the ages of 23 and 18 are very expensive. School, food. You can see how much Matthew needs now. Life is tough. I get it, I know. And some of you have it worse than that. And so the temptation, and I think we've inadvertently as Christians, not just Southside, but we've inadvertently sort of made excuses for the fact that we say, well, you know what, Lord, life is pretty tough, and so if I have some money left over at the end of the month, then I'll contribute it. You see, Jesus followers live in a different kingdom, in a different paradigm. We give to the Lord in the first of the month and trust that He will provide enough to help us during the rest. Yeah, but I probably won't have enough. Christ followers bring their best and that which is costly so that they will develop a dependence on Him instead of being self-sufficient. I know it feels upside down. I know it feels backwards. You know, it's the only place in the scriptures where God says, test me. We come with an attitude bringing our offerings of response rather than request. We come bringing our first fruits, not our leftovers, so that we might become dependent and not self-sufficient. You remember the story in Luke 21? Rich people come into the temple. And they come in and they sort of take their pockets and they empty them and they put it all in the offering box. And then there's this one woman, she's a widow, doesn't have much, but she comes in and she puts 2 coins in. And everybody kind of looks and says, are you kidding? Like, that's all you got? And how did Jesus respond? She's done what's right. She's given all. It's all she has. Not those that are rich that gave out of their excess. Well, here's a second practice we can put into practice. Not just bringing offerings, but what about bringing our confessions? What are we talking about there? Another great story in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. You've heard it before. There's these Pharisees that come into the temple and they begin to pray. Oh, God, wow, we are so grateful that we're not like, well, those hookers down on the corner. Or the Johns that using those hookers. Or the guys selling drugs around the other side there. Or the people over there that are... That's what their prayer was. We were disgusted by it. But then there was another guy in the temple that day, another guy that had come to worship. Remember, he was the tax collector, and he comes to the front, and he, He's on his knees. He's face down. He's beating his chest. And what does he say? Oh God, I'm such a sinner. You see, in bringing our offerings, we're exalting God. In bringing our confessions, we're subordinating ourselves so that we're recognizing that the gap between God and who we are is great. Not so we feel lousy. So recognize our need for Him. That's what worship is all about. So we confess. What's one of the top complaints that the culture has against the church? Hypocrites. So many times that the culture thinks that the church is a bunch of people who walk into a service on Sunday morning and put fake smiles on and pretend everything is great. When it ain't. The culture wants to see authenticity. And sometimes the best thing for us to do in worship is to come and admit who we are. I messed up this week. I blew it. Oh, God. Thank you, God, that I'm ain't like them. No, that's not the right one. Not so that we feel guilty, but so that we have this attitude of contrition in us and we recognize His grace. Not only do we bring our confessions, but we deny ourselves and learn to obey. Two things, two sides of the same coin. We deny ourselves. You know that sometimes denying yourself is a great act of worship? Sometimes driving by Starbucks when you feel like going in and spending $3 on a nice warm drink, and why shouldn't you? Sometimes just saying no. Because it's become too important and you've begun to worship a certain lifestyle instead of the King. Sometimes just saying no. Jesus said, come and follow me. We've heard that part. But you remember the first couple of parts of that? Jesus said, unless a person pick up his cross, deny himself, and come and follow me. Sometimes the denying of certain things in our lives is a great act of worship. We'll flip the coin over, and what do we get? Sometimes obedience. Now let me rephrase that. All of the time, obedience is an act of worship. 1 John talks about it. If you say that you love Him, but don't walk in His ways, you don't really love Him. But those that do love Him will learn to be obedient. Romans chapter 12. The spiritual act of worship, that we discipline ourselves. So we bring our offerings and we bring our confessions. We confess our sins one to another and to Him, and we deny ourselves and practice obedience. Well, let me come finally to the last practice and talk just a little bit about this one. We bring stories. Like the Jews, who in their act of worship, in sacrificing bulls or sheep or pigeons, we're telling the story. We too tell the story. Sometimes we tell the story in sort of the way in which we worship, in sort of the demonstration in our bodies, a dramatic sort of carrying out of the story. You remember the story in 2 Samuel 6? David gets 30,000 Israelite men to go on a march. Sounds like the March for Jesus that used to happen in the old days here in Vancouver, right? 30,000 men that are in this parade, and they're singing and they're dancing and they're shouting and they're clapping and they're doing all these kinds of things because they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Well, it's a long story and complicated, but right towards the end, David is singing and dancing with all his might. His wife sees him. She's burning. She's just thinking, what a fool you look like. What's his response? I will become even more undignified than this. When's the last time you were accused of being undignified as you worship? That you just were free. That you just were released. That you just worshiped with everything you got. We sing songs like, Lord, may my words, may my shouts, may my screams be lifted up to you. Right? May my hands be lifted up. We stand here, you know, like this with our voices not so loud. Like, do what it says. Be free. That's what we're talking about here, that we give a dramatic encounter, a dramatic rendering of the story. Here's a second one, that we bring songs. Ephesians chapter 5, we heard it earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, everyone comes together, and some has a tongue of prophecy, some have songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, what about this? Do you know how much work goes into the band, the music team, getting things together on Sunday, getting the charts together, preparing all that stuff, practicing, Craig's sort of thinking, okay, how are we going to do the service? Lots. It could be. What if we did this? What if we actually did this a couple of times and just said, well, when we come together, everyone has a song, a hymn, or a spiritual song. Everyone has a scripture passage. Everyone has a prayer. You see, you guys are not audience watching them, you know, sort of performers. Who's the performers? All of us. Who's the audience? Him. And so we come together and we're prepared not just to bring our offerings or bring our confession, but we're going to tell the story. Well, how do we do that? Because we're prepared. Because God puts a song in our hearts. God gives us a word. Like this morning about the park where there was a prophetic word. Well, the last thing, God gives us stories. The Old Testament is a story of Jesus to come. The New Testament is a story of Jesus already come and coming again. And so now we live in this era where we get a chance in worship to look backwards on the story and give thanks, and to look forward in hope to Him coming again. A kingdom that's present and yet still to come. When we gather together and come with offerings and confession and stories, we lift high the name of Jesus, who is a demonstration of the nature of the God we believe in. So how can we not come with everything that we've got to worship someone who's far greater than Lionel Messi? When we lift our voices together, even if there's 100 of us, we join with the scores of people who have gone before us, who are sitting around the throne of Jesus even now, giving Him blessing for eternity. Let me pray, and then let's close with a couple of songs in response. Jesus, You are our King. Teach us to worship. For You cried that ever even we stop the little children from worshiping, the stones could cry out. Lord, help us to cry out loudly, not just with our voices, but with everything that we do, so that we may be a witness to You in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name, who is King.